The sight of blood is a rather upsetting thing to many people. The sight of blood can make women scream and has been known to even make strong men faint. And because the thought or sight of blood is so repulsive to so many people, we don't like to talk about it. I hope that it's not too repulsive to you this morning, because I'm going to talk about blood. As you well know, the thought of blood is so repulsive to many people that there are some who are professing Christians who have endeavored to take all mention of blood completely out of their religion. There are theological persuasions, people of various theological persuasions, so convinced that cultured, sophisticated modern Americans cannot tolerate blood that they've culled the hymn book. And they removed all hymns about blood from the repertoire that's sung in the average church on the Lord's Day. I frankly find this difficult to understand. While there is a move to combat violence in our country today, it still goes on pretty much unchecked. It seems as though blood is an acceptable thing in movies and novels and television dramas and even sports. I can remember a few years ago when I was in California to speak for the first time. It was at the Tory conference in January of 1970. I was staying in a motel up across the street from Knott's Berry Farm, and I was prepared for my message that night, and I turned on the television set just to relax for a few moments before my ride came to pick me up. And I was absolutely appalled as I flipped the dial and my eye caught a wrestling match. Now, maybe you've seen wrestling on television. I thought I had, but I had never seen anything like this. There were at least 10 or 12 people in the ring, some of them with street clothes on and some of them in wrestling clothes, and they were hitting each other over the head with chairs, and they were knocking each other's heads into the posts at the corners of the ring, and I never saw so much blood in all my life. It was everywhere. Clothes were splattered. The ring was blood red. It was absolutely a mess. I could not believe my eyes. And why they continue to even let that go out over the airwaves, I could not tell you. And there were fans there screaming their enjoyment through all this. Evidently, the sight of blood didn't bother them too much. And I can't understand why that bothers people. Blood and violence seem to be perfectly acceptable. People go to horror movies and just drink it all in, but you talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, they say, oh, we're sophisticated, cultured Americans. We don't talk about blood. Well, it may be offensive to some people, but it's very important to God. Because, you see, the Bible is filled with blood. From the beginning to the end, it's there. Did you know that the blood of Jesus Christ is mentioned no less than 30 times in the New Testament? That would seem to me to be of rather great significance. As a matter of fact, in the scripture lesson we read this morning, Hebrews 9 and verse 22, God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. No forgiveness without blood. And you may say, blood is repulsive to me. God says, my friend, you cannot be forgiven of your sins except blood be shed. Now, if blood is that important, then we ought to understand a little bit about the blood of Jesus Christ, what it is and what it's for, and why God considers it so important. As you well know, was shared with us just a few weeks ago at our Creation Science Seminar by Dr. Gish, it's only been in relatively recent years that the great discovery was made that blood contains the essential elements of life. No less than 200 years ago, doctors were using as the great cure for many diseases what they called bloodletting. And they killed George Washington, the first president of our country, by bleeding him and relieving him of his blood. They thought they were helping him, but they killed him. Now, if they had only read the Word of God, they would have understood that they were relieving him of the essential element of his life. Because all the way back in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, God said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood means life. That's its significance. Not only today, but in the Word of God. Blood is life. That means that when blood is shed, the result is death. And all the way through the Word of God, the shedding of blood symbolizes death. For example, when Joseph's brothers wanted to convince their father that Joseph was dead, they killed a goat and they dipped his coat in the blood. And they brought it back to their old father Jacob, and he said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him." The fact that there was blood on the coat convinced old Jacob that his son, his favored son Joseph, was dead. The shedding of blood all the way through the Scripture symbolizes death. There's another application of this very idea. Whenever a covenant was made in the Old Testament, a very important covenant, the covenant was often sealed with blood. For instance, when God made a promise to Abraham, a solemn covenant, that his descendants would be like the stars of the heavens and like the sands of the sea, God commanded Abraham to kill some animals. And the shedding of blood was a confirmation of the covenant. It was like saying, "I am willing to die for this covenant." That's how important it was. It was worth the shedding of blood. Again, you see, blood means death. I am willing to die for this covenant, for this agreement. And this is exactly what we see in the New Testament regarding the blood of Jesus Christ. I would like you to turn, first of all, this morning to Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. I would like to read a few verses that indicate the shedding of Christ's blood means that he died. That is its primary significance. The Apostle Paul uses blood and death interchangeably in these verses. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, did you notice the interchangeability of blood and death? In verse 8, he talks about Christ dying. In verse 9, he talks about his blood, being justified by his blood. Verse 10, we are reconciled to God by his death. Died, blood, death. The three words are used interchangeably. The fact that Christ shed his blood means he died in our place. In that great communion passage, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when the Lord Jesus was first instituting this supper, Matthew 26 verse 28, when he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Drink ye all of it," he said, "For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You see, the word testament means covenant. This is the same idea we found in the Old Testament. There is death when there is shedding of blood. And the fact that he shed his blood means he died, and he died for the remission of sins. I think this covenant the Lord Jesus is talking about in Matthew 26, 28 is the new covenant which Jeremiah revealed to us in chapter 31 of his great book. A covenant which would provide forgiveness of sins and a change of heart for those who would trust God's grace. And now Jesus tells us it's the shedding of his blood, his death, that's going to provide forgiveness of sins and a change of heart. Now, if the shedding of Christ's blood and his death on Calvary's cross is that important, then maybe we ought to explore that blood just a little bit and see what it is and how important it is. There are a number of descriptions applied to the blood of Jesus Christ. I'd like to talk about three of them this morning. God says that it is perfect blood. He also says, in a variety of ways, that it is powerful blood. And the Apostle Peter, as a result, calls it precious blood. And I want to explore those three ideas about the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that when God first required blood sacrifices, he insisted that the offering be a perfect offering. For instance, when Noah came out of the ark and first offered sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God, burnt offerings, it says that he took every clean beast and fowl, one of every clean beast and fowl. They had to be clean. You remember the story of the Passover, how that God sent the angel of death throughout the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And in order for the Israelites to escape that plague, he said to take a lamb and kill it and sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. But he told us that that lamb had to be perfect, that it had to be without blemish. God required that his sacrifices be pure ones. You read through the entire Levitical law and the requirements for all the offerings in the Old Testament, and you will see over and over again that they had to be perfect. They had to be spotless. And so it is with the Lamb of God. He was the spotless Lamb of God, without blemish. That Roman governor, Pilate, had to admit it. He was trying to find some fault in him, and he said, I can find no fault in this just man, this righteous man. Pilate had to admit that he was sinless. Judas had to admit it, much to his embarrassment and chagrin, and it caused him a great deal of grief until he took his own life. He cried out in dismay, I have betrayed innocent blood, innocent blood. Judas had to admit that there was no guilt in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself maintained his own guiltlessness, his own perfection. In a bold statement one day, he turned to the Jews and challenged them, saying, which of you convinceth me of sin? Who can point to one bona fide sin in my life? Boy, I couldn't make that statement. And I know that none of you could either, because I know that you're probably just like me. And I know my own heart before God. But Jesus Christ could. So the Apostle John could write, he was manifested to take away our sins. For in him is no sin. In him is no sin. None whatsoever. The Apostle Peter could write, he did no sin. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God without blemish. That's exactly what Peter calls him in 1 Peter 1:19, a passage we're going to look at in a few moments. He is the Lamb of God without spot and blemish. Now, how could the shedding of his blood take away our sin? The great passage of Scripture, the central passage of Scripture that every child of God ought to know, he ought to know where to turn to find it, and he ought to be able to quote it, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It tells us how the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from sin, can forgive our sins, take away our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he that is God hath made him that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And here's the great transaction as God describes it. Because he knew no sin, he had no sin, he did no sin, in him was no sin, he didn't have to pay for his own sins. He could pay for ours. The wages of sin is death. So he died to bear our sins. He didn't have to die for his own. And now, since our sins are paid for, God in his righteousness and justice can freely impute to us divine righteousness, which is what we need to get into heaven. Our righteousness won't make it. It's as filthy rags. We need God's righteousness, and it can be given to us honestly and justly, even though we don't deserve it. because a sinless person paid for our sins. Modern medicine has discovered an interesting thing, and that is that one of the best ways to counteract certain diseases is by the use of the blood of persons or animals that have had these diseases and developed an immunity to them. I can remember when some of these concepts were first being discovered, and I can remember reading some 12 or 15 years ago about a woman who had been infected with a very serious streptococcus germ, and it was so serious that doctors said there was no hope for her. She was surely going to die unless somebody could be found who had this very same disease and had recovered from it, and they could inject their blood into this person. And they looked in vain. They scoured the country and could find no one. And finally, a woman friend came forward and said, "Why don't you infect me with the disease?" She wasn't a scientist, but she knew enough to realize that maybe the white cells in her bloodstream could produce an immunity, and she could be used to heal the other woman. And so they did that very thing. And after 29 transfusions back and forth, both of these women were completely cured of this disease. Now that's a human illustration of what God did for us in Jesus Christ. He put upon Jesus Christ our sin. He laid it on him. Christ died with our sins upon him. He bore those sins in his own body on the tree. He died for our sins. He was separated from his Father in heaven. He paid for those sins. He was buried in a tomb, and he arose triumphant over sin, having conquered it in his resurrection. He was infected with our disease, but he conquered it because he's the triumphant Son of God. Now he offers to us the cure. What is it? It's his own blood. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. The death of Jesus Christ provides an atonement for sins. He died that we might be made whole. He became sin for us that we might become his righteousness. And that is perfect blood. Only perfect blood could accomplish it. But you see, that perfect blood has power as well. And there are a number of passages of Scripture in the New Testament that reveal the fantastic accomplishments which that perfect blood can produce. And I'd like you to leaf through your New Testament and look at a few of them. Back in Matthew 26:28, that verse we already read, Jesus said this blood would provide remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't know what kind of sins you have in your life, but I know my life, and I know that if one thing can provide for me the forgiveness of all my sins, it's pretty powerful. And that's exactly what the blood of Jesus Christ can do, and that's overwhelming, that the death of God's Son can forgive, could provide forgiveness for my sins. Tremendous power. Over in John chapter 6 and verse 54, John 6:54, Jesus said, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." He didn't mean you get saved by taking communion. He was speaking figuratively of appropriating by faith the value of his shed blood. When you put your trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, according to John 6:54, God says you have eternal life. Eternal life. Think about that for a moment. That's powerful blood. If putting your trust in Jesus Christ provides eternal life, life that never ends, a quality of life we possess now that will usher us into the presence of God, where we will enjoy his presence throughout eternity, if the blood of Jesus Christ can do that, then it's powerful blood. Have you put your trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Do you have eternal life? Keep turning over to Romans 5:9. We read it once already, but look at it again. Much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are justified by the blood of Christ. Do you know what that means? When the Apostle Paul uses the word justify, he means to be declared righteous. Now, I'm not a very righteous person, but the Word of God tells me that because Jesus Christ shed his blood and died in my place and for my sins, and I have admitted my sins and put my trust in him, the eternal, omnipotent, infinitely holy and righteous God says, Richard Strauss, I am declaring you to be righteous. I don't deserve that. I didn't do anything to earn it. The Bible says all I needed to do was to admit my sin and put my trust in the shed blood of Christ, and I did that one day. And God, the eternal God, says, you're righteous. Righteous enough to enter my heaven. That's powerful blood. Anything that can do that has power. Keep turning over, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. One day I was far from God. I was God's enemy. My back was turned toward God. I had no interest in God. I was separated from him in time and for eternity. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, God says, I'm near to him. Just as near as anything could be, because according to his word, he dwells in my heart and in my life. And he does every person who has trusted him as Savior. You who were once afar off have been made near through the blood of Jesus Christ. Anything that can reconcile us to a holy God and draw us near to God is powerful. And according to Ephesians 2:13, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that brings us near. Turn over to Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10:19. God can't tolerate sin in his presence. But you and I can now come boldly into the very presence of God. And it's Christ's blood that made that possible. Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We can enter into God's presence because Christ shed his blood. That's powerful blood. In 1 John 1:7, we read, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Christ's blood can cleanse us from all sin. Cleanse, wash, take away. It's exactly what we read in Revelation 1:5. We've been washed from our sins in his blood. That's our portion now because we're believers. Unto him who loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You wouldn't try to wash your clothes in blood. They wouldn't come out very white, would they? But God's done a very powerful thing. He has shed the blood of his son. And he applies that blood to sin-blackened hearts. And he washes them clean. That's powerful blood. Now Peter got the picture. He began to think about all that the blood of Christ can accomplish. Forgiveness, eternal life, justification, being brought near to God, access into his presence, cleansing. He began to realize how wonderful all that is. And so he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And tells us another thing the blood of Jesus Christ can do. And then calls that blood precious because of all this. Will you follow it, please, in 1 Peter 1, verse 18? Forasmuch as ye know that we were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed. That's another thing the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. Redeem us. What's that mean? Well, there are a number of words used in the New Testament for redeem, and when we put them all together, we get a beautiful picture of what the doctrine means. To redeem means to purchase from bondage. And God views us as being enslaved to sin. But Christ's blood is our purchase price. It buys us out of the slave market of sin, releases us from our bondage to sin. But that's not all it does. It removes us from the slave market. It takes us away from the place where we can ever be resold. That's another word for redeemed, translated redeemed in the New Testament. It means to buy and to remove, so that we can never again be sold unto sin. But that's not all it does. Christ's blood provides not only our purchase from sin and our removal from the place of resale, but our release. We are now free. Christ sets us free. We are now free for the first time in our lives to please God, to live for Him. We may have wanted to before, but we were incapable of doing it. Now we've been released. We've been set free. And what accomplished it all? The blood of Jesus Christ, the powerful blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says, it is the precious blood of Christ. Not only is it perfect blood and powerful blood, but it's precious. You know, that's quite a change for old Peter. I don't know whether you remember the occasion or not, but back in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus began to tell them that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed, Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. Let this never happen to you." No, that's unthinkable. No, God, Christ, you're not going to die. No. He couldn't even fathom the possibility that Christ would die. Shed his blood? Preposterous, unthinkable. But what a change. He's now begun to realize all that Christ's blood means and all that it accomplishes. And he says, folks, you can't be delivered from your bondage to sin through that old sin nature you received from your parents and who received it from their parents all the way back to Adam. You can't be delivered from that by paying for it. You can't buy your salvation with silver or gold, because those things are corruptible. There's only one way you can be redeemed, and that is through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Precious blood. Costly. The word means of great value. It must be of great value and costly if it can buy redemption for a lost human race. If it can provide salvation for a world. And that's what 1 John 2:2 says. The shedding of Christ's blood satisfies a just God for the sins of the whole world. In Acts chapter 20, Paul told us that blood was enough to purchase the whole church of Jesus Christ. Not Emmanuel Faith Community Church, but every child of God, every person who's in the true church. The church which is the body of Christ, composed of all true believers in this age, from the apostles on. That whole church was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Why, that's a costly thing. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Is Christ's blood precious to you this morning? If it isn't, then there's something wrong in your life. Truly. I don't care, you know, what you've been told by others. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. Not because I'm saying it, but this is what the Word of God says. The blood of Christ is precious. How can you refuse to sing about something that God calls precious? How can you remove from your worship something you think is offensive when God calls it precious? Is the blood of Christ precious to you? You could be a true believer, I guess, and maybe never have seen the blood of Christ as precious. But if that's true, then the reality of the cross has never really gripped your life. And the immense accomplishment of Jesus Christ on that tree has never really overwhelmed you. You need a revolution in your thinking. You need a transformation in your inner being. You need to be radically altered in your way of thinking. You need to let Jesus Christ conquer your life. Take control of your life. You need to yield yourself fully to Him. The reason the blood of Christ may not be precious to you could be that you just haven't given much thought to Him. You've been wrapped up in the things of this world. You've been making a name for yourself and building a bank account, trying to be great, trying to be rich, and the blood of Jesus Christ just hasn't been very important to you. Oh, let Jesus Christ take control of your life today, and you'll be able to say, as we partake of this Lord's table, we are symbolizing the precious blood of the spotless Lamb of God, which was shed for me, for my redemption and my forgiveness and my justification and my access and my cleansing. Thank you, Christ, for shedding your precious blood. But the strong possibility exists that if this blood is not precious to you today, you may not even know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You may have thought that you were getting to heaven by trying the best you could and doing good things and hoping that you'd get there in the end, and you've never really acknowledged your woeful inadequacies and absolute sinfulness and put your trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for redemption. And we invite you to do that right now. Over in chapter 2 and verse 7 of the same epistle, Peter wrote, "Unto you therefore who believe, He is precious." The Lord Jesus and His blood can become very precious to you right now if you will open your heart to the Lord Jesus and let Him apply that blood to your sinful soul and wash it clean. Will you trust Him? Let's look to Him in prayer.